The word of the Lord, which we want to read together with you, we find in, again, Peter's first epistle. We return to chapter 2 and we read from 13 to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 25. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles Peter and Paul were quite different in their upbringing, in their education, and the place that God gave to each of them in the church. Paul was formally educated, Peter a fisherman. Paul was directed mainly to minister to the Gentiles as a missionary. Peter was directed by God largely to the Jewish people. But even though Paul might be considered the theologian of the two, they tended to have one thing in common in their writings. They would set down the truths about God and his ways, and then they would apply. Their writings would transition into a practical application of those truths and the blessings of God to the daily lives of his readers. Paul tended to divide his epistles roughly in two, the first half being more doctrinal, the second half more application. Peter, as we've already seen, is a bit like a weaver. He would bring forth a truth, and then he would weave in an application. And as we continue through his letter, we're going to see more and more threads of application, as it were, in his writings. As we kind of round the bend toward the second half of the second chapter, we're going to see more of the practical showing through. Not so much in a systematic way, but in more of a conversational way, mentioning this and then that, but tying the whole thing together as to how truth is to inform our lives. We pray together tonight that we might enter into what he's saying so that we may apply these same truths to our lives in a practical manner. And God knows we need, all of us need, this kind of instruction. The passage we're going to be considering is the passage we read a moment ago, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 25. It would be good to have this open as we consider it. I'm just going to read again verses 24 and 25, speaking of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We see three themes running through this passage, and that is the title over our sermon: Obey, Suffer, and Follow. So in the first place, obeying for the Lord. In the second place, suffering on account of godliness. And thirdly, following our Savior. Peter left off last time writing about living honest lives in and among the non-Christian neighbors who we call Gentiles. He said they would, whether they would acknowledge it or not, observe God's people's good works, and whether they would resist what they see or know, they would, at the very least, at the end of time, acknowledge that what the believer stood for was right. And you may recall that Peter was saying this kind of witnessing as it were by our very lifestyle, it doesn't start with just certain external practices, but it starts in our heart. You may recall in verse 11 of this chapter, Peter appealed to his readers as strangers and pilgrims, a description we saw earlier, that they should start, as it were, witnessing in our own hearts, abstaining on the one hand from those lusts, those desires of the flesh that, he says, war against our soul, and then the uprightness of our external profession, the way we live out our Christian lives, will be more credible because we are being consistent by addressing ourselves within before living ourselves as Christians without. None of us would like to be called a hypocrite, someone who is a fake Christian. One day this way, another way that way, one day in public acting the part, another day in private, entirely other. And that's what Peter is stressing. Not just because it would ruin our reputation or our witness as Christians, but primarily because if we bear the name of Christian, the name of Christ, then by acting sinfully, whether in our hearts and then by extension publicly, we are bringing by association his blessed name into ill repute and dishonor. Peter tonight is going to expand on these thoughts. And in the first verses of our passage, we consider obeying, not obeying the Lord per se, but obeying for the Lord. So what the apostle does now, you'll notice, he takes us, as it were, into the civil realm, the matter of the state, of the magistrates, which providentially is quite a timely subject, isn't it? As we have been thinking and pondering in these days and kind of weighing in our minds the relative spheres of authority of government and the church. So he begins in verse 13 with the broadest statement first. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And then here it is, for the Lord's sake. This, of course, is what we would call a general principle. But as we think about this submission to authority, it ought to be what we could call the default response of Christians to authority. Always, unless there is good scriptural reason to do otherwise, our default position, according to the Word of God, is always submission to those in authority over us, including civil authorities. So by default, I mean our normal response as Christian citizens under ordinary circumstances. There are times, like the present time, when the question is raised whether obeying the government could in fact sometimes mean disobeying God. For example, God's command that his people worship together publicly. Before answering that question as it pertains to us today, let's first read the rest of Peter's explanation and then consider how that applies to our circumstances. He goes on to say, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, sent by the king, for the punishment of evildoers on the one hand, and for the praise of them that do well on the other hand. And then he adds, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you might put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. There's a striking resemblance, as we would expect and understand, there's a striking resemblance between Peter's description of civil authorities and that of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. That submission is based on the God-given office and authority that these civil authorities have. Their authority to, on the one hand, punish the wicked, and to encourage and protect those who do well. This, Peter writes, is God's will. And we see this tendency even in the most despotic and ungodly governments. In general, they tend to punish those who are criminals while leaving others alone. Now, of course, the difficulty always arises when the government not only punishes those who do ill, but punishes also God's people simply because they are believers. That, of course, runs contrary to the express command of God. So consider the day in which Peter was writing this, in which Paul was writing Romans 13. In their day, the government was the government of Rome, which was already beginning to persecute Christians. In fact, Paul himself, as far as we can tell from history, he was almost certainly executed for the Christian faith by the Emperor Nero, or someone who worked for him, precisely because Paul would not worship the emperor as was commanded in those days, or the idols of the Roman Empire. So then, what about the question today? What about the question of worshiping together? In the setting we are in, our government's authority is supposed to be limited. Limited, of course, by the Word of God, but limited even in a civic manner by the laws of the land. Now, we are privileged here in Canada to be in a position where we may freely communicate with our officials, with those in government. We may inform them, as we should, what does the Word of God say about this or that issue? And I'm thankful to say that in recent days, our consistory joined literally hundreds of other churches in signing on to a letter to the government, where we simply made them aware of the need of the church, the role of the church, and asking them to also consult with the church, discuss with the church under what conditions we may honor both principles, the principle of caring for our neighbor and worshiping God in public. We as churches, and I speak more than just for our own church, we as churches are seeking a balance scripturally between those and other principles. Now, the difficulty which is beginning to arise now is whether those means that are being used to, as it were, slow the spread of the disease is actually causing more damage to human life than the disease itself. So I'm sure you are aware that the rate of suicide, the incidence of depression, of abuse, the economic situation, which also has impact on people, these are having devastating effects. And so there is a place for the church to discuss with the state, because we too, by God, are entrusted with the welfare of our neighbor and of our people. And so you can see that we are now entering into a place where the church's stand of protecting life, loving our neighbor, and wanting to see him kept from harm and danger is now becoming more of a gray area. And it's something we need to be praying for wisdom, collaborating with our government as this whole matter unfolds. But we also need, and we can thank God for what's happening now, because this is, as it were, a dry run, a practice session, to begin thinking through where is that line drawn where the church says no to the state. So if the time should come, God forbid, when the government's response exceeds, goes beyond the sphere of authority God entrusted to them, when they, for example, might single out the church for what we believe, we would not obey. We cannot obey because we must obey the Lord. So, for example, if the state, and we can see this coming, if God permit, if the state would say we can no longer preach about certain subjects in the Bible, about things like gender, about things, life issues, about the sin of abortion, or whatever it may be, if the state would say you may no longer preach or teach about such things from a biblical point of view, the answer of the church is clear. We must, as the apostles once said to the Jewish leaders, we must obey God rather than man. So I would appeal to all of us to pray for the wisdom that both our leaders need and that we need, to thank God that we have leaders who are, it appears, willing to listen and to discuss, but also to be thinking and praying, when must the church safeguard that which God has entrusted to his church? Now, if the state misuses or foolishly squanders the resources we give it, the authority God gave to them, that's something they must answer to the Lord. It does not give us the right to withhold our prayers, to withhold our taxes, to withhold the honor that is due unto them, unless the state forces us to do that which is forbidden by God. Now, going back to our passage, look at verses 15 and 16, please, with me. These warrant a close look by us as to why obedience is the Christian's duty under ordinary circumstances. He goes on to say, for so is the will of God that, in other words, in order that, with well-doing, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then referring to the Christian as free and not using our liberty as a cloak for maliciousness, but as the servants of God. We find in these couple of verses a twofold matter for us to carefully note. First, we are to provide, Peter says, a good witness to those who are around us, even if those people are characterized, as they are here, as ignorant, meaning not knowing any better, or foolish, meaning without true wisdom. So this introduces us to the awareness that we need to have as Christians about the witness that we give to unbelievers around us, even to the foolish. This is not saying, dearly beloved, that we are out to please men, we are to do things merely for show. No, what it is saying is that as Christians, what we do is so associated with the Lord's precious name and His honor, so that our disobedience to authorities, if that disobedience is not well grounded in Scripture, will bring, in fact, an ill savor, will actually cut against the glory that the Lord deserves to have. But then Peter includes another caution. Just because the Lord has set the believer free from the condemning power of God's law, Christ, of course, being the substitute for the believer, the condemning power of the law resting upon Him when He suffered and died, thereby freeing us. This freedom is not, Peter said, to be misused. It is never to be a cover, an excuse for wickedness or for ill will or for evil doing. This would be an abuse of what we call Christian liberty. Claiming liberty, but using it to hide or to cover up something we know is truly evil. So, for example, if we would say, well, look at the way the government spends our tax money on absolutely wicked things. So, therefore, I don't need to pay. Now, even though that argument is wrong on its face, since the government is responsible for how they pay the money, use the money, we are responsible for providing it. But even worse, could you imagine if somebody says that, well, look at the way they misspend the money I'm not paying, but their real motive is greed. I just want to keep more of the money that I have. So Peter would say, be very careful about how we use the privileges we have. And when Peter writes the king as supreme and then governors, he's clearly intimating we're talking about all level of civil authority, from the national to the provincial to the local. Verse 17 is a helpful summary. He writes, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So all persons, regardless, are to be given honor, obviously, because all persons are created in the image of God, no matter how defaced or distorted that image may be. Now, as to fellow Christians, whether they be Christians in our own church family or other believers, we are, as Peter wrote earlier, to love them with a pure heart fervently. And the Lord, of course, should be feared, not the afraid kind of fear, but a godly reverence, awe, love, obedience, joy in the Lord. That is His due. And then, honor the King. Recognize that the King, when he says King Supreme, it doesn't mean over God, but the supreme authorities in the state. Honor them. And it's very interesting because that word honor here, he is talking about because of his authority, because of his appointed position, we are to show him honor. But then, lest we think that Peter is only talking about the civil authorities, he goes a step further. He dips down, as it were, into the world of business and commerce. In verse 18, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." Today we would say, employees, obey your employers. And it's interesting, the apostle uses the same Greek word translated fear as he did in verse 17. Reverence, respect, show honor to your employer. And he makes it very plain that it's not just those who are kind and generous and fair and just. He also says employers or bosses who are froward. The Greek word translated froward, interestingly enough, is scolios. And those of you who may have been diagnosed with scoliosis, that's curvature of the spine. So in other words, he's saying, to put it literally, bosses who are crooked. The Greek word was often used in those days to be someone who's dishonest, someone who's even perverse, who's unjust. You are to obey them even, not when they command you to sin, but in every other way. Now, obviously, that would be, and perhaps for some of us already is, very, very difficult to do. Particularly when you think about it in the land in which we live, where there is so much proclamation and where pretty much everyone believes in rights. You know, if we would have such an employer, the default idea was, well, I'm just going to quit. I'm just going to go on. I don't have to put up with this. But before considering that, consider, is that a wise course of action? Why did Peter write what he did? He explains. For this submission to such a person, such an employer, is thankworthy. If a man, and then here's the key, a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So in other words, Peter isn't just saying put up with it. Peter is saying we are suffering wrongfully, if we are, unto God, out of a sense of conscience to Him. So that even if the grief we're experiencing and the suffering we're experiencing is wrongful, implying that it's not deserved, that it's unjustly administered, Peter would say, take it patiently. Commit your name, commit your reputation, commit your future, commit the outcome with God, who knows everything perfectly. Now, that is not saying that we can never say anything or do anything if we are wrongfully or maliciously accused or even disciplined. We're thankful that in the land we live, there are laws that protect individuals from abuse, from fraud. But the point is, the ultimate concern is not what's happening to me. Very clearly, the ultimate concern that God has through the pen of Peter is our response. Will our response to being unjustly condemned or wrongfully treated, would our response, whatever it is, tend to or take away from the glory of God? In other words, we need to be more concerned how our Christian witness reflects on our blessed Savior than about how this action affects us. And obviously this takes grace, sometimes a lot of grace. But that is really what the Christian life is all about, isn't it? It is about the glory of God. That's what we should be living for, not about our glory. And that leads us right into our second thought. In verse 19, we read that God calls this kind of self-denial and God glorification thankworthy. That is, if we endure grief and suffering wrongfully. The word translated thankworthy, interesting enough, is the word for grace. Be gracious. It's gracious. So if we have no, we would say, lawful, respectful recourse to right the wrong, and we do see examples of that in the New Testament at times, how we respond to wrongdoing done to us can be a powerful witness. Even if our gracious response, Peter would say, is not appreciated or even noticed by the one who's doing us the grief, the Lord notices and is pleased. And the evildoer's response might not be immediate, but God could use our witness later in that person's life for their salvation. We've seen that in church history over and over, when people persecuting Christians, seeing their trust in the Lord, the abounding grace that God gave them in those moments, was used for the conversion of the persecutor. If nothing else, Peter says, it will be a witness against them on the day of judgment. Verse 20 elaborates on this thought with an added caution. Peter writes, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now, of course, this lesson goes way beyond just the workplace. Peter would say there's nothing glorious, there's nothing worthy of praise if we patiently endure the chastening we deserve because of our sins, because of our wrongdoing. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be humble, we shouldn't be patient, we shouldn't be repentant when we're corrected for our sins and our wrongdoing. But Peter is saying how we ought to be patient when we suffer for well-doing. That this is a suffering for doing what is right. And again, he uses the word grace here. This is gracious. It is commendable with the Lord. And this, as we said, not only applies to the workplace, but boys and girls, this applies to you too. I'm sure there might have been times when you were accused of something wrongfully. You might have even been punished for it. How did you respond? Peter says, be gracious in your response. Now, on the largest scale, this would most assuredly apply to Christians being persecuted for their faith, who, when endowed by God with patience and prayer, as we said a moment ago, can be among the most powerful witnesses, both of the grace of God in someone's life and the joy of God in the service of the Lord and for the glory of God. That appears to be what Peter is saying in verse 21. Look at the words here. For even hereunto were ye called. Now this is interesting. You were called to this kind of suffering and this kind of response. What does he mean? Well, it is certainly a unique way of describing the patient enduring of suffering for righteousness' sake. We are, says Peter, called to that suffering. That tells us that suffering for what is right is actually part of God's design for believers. Do we embrace that? That part of our very calling as Christians is to suffer for righteousness' sake. Jesus tells us so much when he said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in that beatitude alone, of the ten, he expands it and says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." He says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Why? "For great is your reward in heaven." And he reminds us, "So persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The Apostle Paul has the same thing in shorthand. He writes to Timothy, "All," and that's a fascinating word, "all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, I feel convicted. Does my Christian faith and beliefs stand out so little that they don't seem to ruffle anyone's feathers, so to speak? And it doesn't mean that we as Christians are to be obnoxious or difficult. But we have to ask ourselves the question, do we blend in so well with the culture in which we live that we are barely even noticed? That we are in any way living up to the description of strangers and pilgrims? Now, I'm not saying that none of us are. I'm just asking the question that Peter raises here, that Paul raises. Peter assumes that to be a Christian, to live among strangers, Gentiles, he would say, to be a stranger among them, to be a pilgrim, to be a unique people compared with those around us, that is going to lead to suffering. If our cultural norms and the civic laws that are being passed continue along the path that they are now traveling, this verse will be our verse. It won't be necessary to discuss if persecution comes. Simple obedience and belief in what Scripture teaches may soon be enough to land us a fine, imprisonment, or worse. If you think that will never happen here in our country, give me a call this week and I'll give you examples where it is already happening in our beloved nation. But the Apostle Peter, after writing what he did, and this is so beautiful, we see this so often in epistles, he's now going to take us, as it were, a notch higher. He's going to broaden the discussion to take us to a plane of thought that gives us every motivation we need to face this reality, not only with courage, but with joy. Our third thought, following our Savior. After writing, "For even hereunto were ye called," in verse 21, Peter adds, "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Now, there's always a danger when we reduce Christ to nothing more than an example, a man that suffered for a good cause, an example of patience, and so on. But the abuse of a truth that way doesn't negate the truth. It is still true that we are to look to Christ as our example. I mean, after all, what does it mean to be a Christian but to be Christ-like? Ephesians 5 verse 1 explicitly says we are to imitate God. We are to live as children following their father's example. So when Peter wrote, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, we see that this is actually God's will for us. Peter expands the thought by writing, speaking of Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now, when I say takes us up a notch, he's reminding us Jesus did not suffer on account of any wrongdoing he did, because he never did wrong. Nor was he merely persecuted just for all the right things that he did either. Peter is reminding us, no, Jesus suffered for us. That is, on our behalf. Jesus never sinned, boys and girls, not even once. He was never deceitful, the word guile. And yet he was reviled. That means he was abused, he was insulted, he was reproached. But he never did that in return. He didn't threaten those who were inflicting suffering upon him. But Jesus did what God is calling us to do when we suffer for righteousness' sake. What's that? Jesus committed, as it were, he put in the hands of his Father the one that judges righteously. He put himself in his Father's hands, as if to say, Father, this is for you to determine. So in other words, Jesus committed to his Father whether God would use Jesus' example to save some, like when he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, or he left it up to his Father whether he would judge them. And we find that same thing in the Psalms over and over again. What a lesson is here for us, dear believer, also for you boys and girls. How often do we humbly respond to correction when we deserve it, when we do wrong? And then who of us wouldn't be tempted to first defend ourselves if somebody mistreated us because we did something good or right? If somebody mistreated us because we were living a holy life? No, we need Jesus to respond as Jesus responded. This is not the response of flesh and blood. This is not something we do naturally. Jesus, who never did wrong, was not only willing to suffer without taking vengeance on any of those who tortured and killed him, but he endured what he did so that we who deserve such punishment would not experience it. The least we could do, says Peter, as a believer, as a true follower of Jesus, is to honor our Savior by following in his footsteps and responding to persecution, to the mockery of friends, co-workers, whoever, as he did. Especially when we are responding to it because we are living righteously. How we need to reflect on this, to ponder this for a moment. Because by nature, isn't it true that we are experts at defending ourselves, even our wrongdoing? by nature we're experts at justifying our sins, giving good reasons why we do it, that's wretched enough. But then for those of us who, by the sovereign grace of God, were given the new life by God, truly born again, who truly love and know the Savior, how prone we can still be to stand up for ourselves when we are treated badly for living in the holy manner we are privileged by the grace of God to live. No, says Jesus. No, says Peter. No, says Paul. No, says the psalmist. Instead, commit your way unto your heavenly Father. If he wants to show grace to those who persecute you, that is his prerogative. If he wants to judge those who persecute you, that is his prerogative. And as we said before, this cuts against the whole developing mindset of today of rights and privileges and everything else. Defending oneself. Here, Scripture emphatically tells us there's a path that may be painful, that may require much grace and patience, but that in fact may bear an abundance of fruit, spiritual fruit, either now or without any question hereafter. Blessed are those who persecute you. Now, Peter is going to lay down one more incentive, one more thought to ponder, one more reminder about where we were and where we are now as believers. Writing of Christ, he says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, meaning the cross, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And then speaking of Christ, by whose stripes ye were healed. Ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You talk about a crescendo of thought in a passage. Notice, first of all, the emphasis Peter has on his own self in his own body on the cross. Jesus didn't just bear mockery. He didn't just bear ridicule. He didn't just bear punishment and pain. He bore sin. Our sin, dear child of God. Yours and mine on the accursed tree. When we ask ourselves why, Peter actually provides us two reasons that we might not have expected. He doesn't say in this place, he suffered and died for our sin to forgive us, even though that certainly was one of the reasons Jesus sacrificed himself. Peter focuses on two other reasons that Jesus suffered for sinners. First, that we might be, he says, dead to sin. In other words, that we might be free from the clutches of sin, meaning sin's power over us, its grip on us, like chains around an unbeliever's soul, binding him captive to sin's dominion. You who are not in Christ, not alive to his freeing power, you are what this describes, a slave to sin, preferring sin to the blessed Savior, to his service. No, Peter wrote, not anymore for you, dear believer. You are now free. Jesus died. Your relationship to sin is dead. You are no longer bound to sin. You are free to live righteously. You are free to live And this is something. You are free to live the very kind of life that may lead to you being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You are now free to live the kind of life that the unbeliever will hate, that the world will persecute. In other words, and this is so profound, Jesus freed you to live the very kind of life that sinners despise and persecute. That our hungering and thirsting after righteousness by the grace of God now will lead us to the very thing that Peter tells us will come. But Jesus said, those who hunger that way will be filled. Then Peter gives a second reason. Not only are you dead to sin and alive to righteousness, that's something that Jesus accomplished for us. The second reason he suffered, quoting Isaiah 54, Peter writes, by whose stripes ye were healed. Think about those words. That is a profound contrast. He's saying literally, he was beaten, he was scourged, he was mocked, he was crowned with thorns, spat upon, crucified, bloodied, and the very wounds which Jesus' body received, not to mention the gaping wound in his soul, by being judiciously abandoned and forsaken on the cross, those very wounds, those very sores, even unto death, those things healed you. Those very wounds healed you. His suffering, his death, are the very means by which we are healed. Healed spiritually, who were dead spiritually. Raised to life by his suffering and death. And as if those considerations weren't powerful enough for us to endure whatever suffering we may be called to endure for righteousness' sake, look at 25. For ye were as sheep going astray. You are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, whether Peter meant a lost sinner wandering in the wilderness, or a sheep of Christ already saved but who's lost his way through backsliding, the sense is the same. You are now returned to the shepherd Jesus. And notice carefully, please, the verb tense here. It is passive. Peter isn't writing about us turning to Christ or returning to Christ. It's us being turned, whether for the first time or being returned after wandering to Jesus, our Good Shepherd. What an amazing picture we have here. Jesus, the Son of God, becomes the Lamb of God, sacrificing his infinitely valuable self so that we who by nature are goats would become sheep. And the Good Shepherd, who Jesus is, just like it says in Jesus' parable, he seeks the lost sheep and he carries him or her to himself into his fold. We were going astray. We are now returned to him. But then Peter adds one more word. It's translated as bishop. This Greek word is the second word that the New Testament uses for elders. It literally means overseers. In other words, someone who watches over us for our good. Peter's point in using this word: you were never out of sight of the Good Shepherd, even when you were suffering for righteousness' sake, for His sake. By His irresistible grace, not only has He brought you to Himself, but He continues to watch over you. He continues to care for you. He continues to provide for you. You are not alone. You are never alone, even when your experience suggests otherwise. The Lord is your shepherd, dear believer. You shall not want. You might be sitting in your home tonight, and you might have thought that your prayer to be delivered from suffering, to be delivered of affliction, has gone unanswered. But perhaps God's answer to your prayer is to glorify Himself, His grace in you, in the very affliction, in your very suffering. In other words, maybe it pleased Him not to glorify you by keeping you out of trouble or delivering from your troubles, but to show the preciousness of your faith in the midst of trials. Peter wrote about that earlier. We heard about it from Habakkuk. Maybe that's what he's doing now. So submission to authorities, suffering persecution, following Jesus. We might have first looked at this passage and we thought these are disjointed topics. But I hope we can see that by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, Peter ties them together and lays it out for us. Now, what the future holds for us as a church and as a people, I don't know. But ours is not always to know what God is doing, but to be a godly example to those around us, even when that means suffering persecution for righteousness' sake. But if so, we have tremendous encouragements for doing so, beginning with the Good Shepherd Himself. May we, as the Catechism mentions, learn thankfulness in prosperity, patience in adversity, but may we also be ever ready to give an account in whatever circumstances we are in for the good hope that is in us, if indeed there is a good hope in us. But if we never have been healed by Jesus' wounds, if we have never been set free so that we are in fact dead to sin and alive to righteousness, let us not wait, dear friend, until the storm breaks. But let us seek right now the refuge. Let us seek right now the strong tower, our mighty fortress, the loving arms of this good and great shepherd, our shepherd. And know that no matter what comes over us, when all is said and done, He ever watches over those of us who commit ourselves by a God-given faith to His care. We have all been sheep who have gone astray. But may we all know God's grace, what it is to be returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls, Jesus Christ. Amen.